today as we come to the table.
We have Mormons, Jehovah's Witness, other movements that are false teaching, but they are thriving. So the argument, hey, leave it alone, if it's not of God, it's going to fizzle, that's not really a true argument. I think that God was using Gamaliel to blind their eyes so they would leave the disciples alone. As I said, God will supernaturally protect until the time comes for our time to be in the kingdom. Again, the Bible says that God can turn the heart even of a king to the left or the right the way he wants. And if God can turn the heart of a king, his ultimate authority, the way he wants, God can turn the heart of a president. God can turn the heart of a senator, Congress. God can turn the heart of a governor or a mayor.
As Christians, we can't sit aside and say God will handle it. God absolutely can. There's no doubt about it. But that doesn't mean we get to be lazy Christians. God can do anything he wants, whenever he wants. But he wants to execute his plan with you. He wants you to be involved and active in his good plan. Well, thanks for staying with us today as we come to the table. The Daily Bible Study Program of Pastor Mark Kirk of Calvary, Knoxville. In today's message, Pastor Mark will show you just how important you can be in building up the kingdom of God. You must understand that God can do anything, but he wants to do everything with and through you. He's not just looking for a Christian. He has special and specific plans for your life. Now, let's join Pastor Ken in the book of Acts, chapter 5, with today's edition of Come to the Table.
If you have your Bibles, let's open them up to Acts chapter 5. As we finish up chapter 5, and we're going to jump into chapter 6 a little bit today, looking at staying focused in ministry. Father, we thank you, Lord, that you have our focus on you right now. We are here, Lord, to hear from you, not to hear from anyone else. We ask you would now, by your Holy Spirit, open our eyes, make our hearts receptive, God, open our ears for everything you have for us. I pray, God, you'd minister to all the individual needs in here, and I pray, God, you would speak to us as a body, as a whole, like you always do. So, Lord, thank you for this time to read your word together and to just be in your presence as a family. And we ask now, God, you would just complete the work you've planned on doing among your people. We love you, Lord. We thank you. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now we look at today, staying focused, and that is we're going to see today in the early church some of the issues and the problems that arise in a growing church. Now this is something that as we came to this portion I can associate with, not like the way they were growing. I mean, they were growing literally thousands overnight, but we have had some small growth over the last few years. And so some of the same issues, again, maybe not the exact same issue, but problems arise as a church grows because things have to change. It's just sometimes you don't even know where the problems are until the church begins to grow and you see some of the things that need to be addressed. And so we're going to see that today in the early church. They had some of the same issues. And whenever a church is growing, the dynamics of the church have to grow as well, which means out of necessity, the way the church functions must also change. And again, it's not that it's a bad thing. It's just that restructuring needs to take place. When more people are coming, you have more issues come up in ministry that need to be addressed and need to be ministered to. And there's no way that, again, with a growing church, that the staff or the pastors can do all of that on their own. And that really is what today's main focus is all about. You know, it's interesting. When Tracy and I started the ministry, we did everything. When I did the worship, the teaching, the men's ministry, the counseling. Tracy did kids' ministry, women's ministry, counseling as well. I mean, we did everything. If there was ever an event, we had to do the setup, we had to do the teardown, we did it all, and we enjoyed it. It was a blessing because we knew that God had called us, and it was a joy to do it. We even had the church in our home for almost 2 years, about a year and a half anyway, and so it was a blessing to be a part of that. But again, as the church grows, obviously there's going to be more needs that need to be done, and there's no way that you can do all that on your own. There's no way that Tracy and I could continue to be able to do all these things. And so the early church now is facing that same thing we jump into today. The church is growing. It's growing rapidly in Jerusalem. They've gone to thousands quite literally overnight. And so now they're realizing, all right, how do we make this thing work? And again, like I said, a lot of times you don't know if there's a leak in the plumbing until you turn on the water, right? And so as the water gets turned on and the church begins to flow, they find, all right, there's some areas that we've got to address. And we're going to see that there was some areas that needed to be addressed, a little bit of grumbling that took place. We'll talk about that and see how they took care of it. But again, just a very, very instructional portion, very encouraging portion of Scripture for me as a pastor in the way the church is supposed to operate. So we'll see some very practical things as we get into this today. But before we get into chapter 6, which is really where that most of that I just gave the introduction to is going to be, we need to finish up chapter 5 and to remember the setting of where we were. Now remember, the disciples had been arrested, they'd been thrown in prison, they'd been let out of prison. They're standing before the Sanhedrin and they're presenting the gospel and confronting them in their sin and giving them a choice as to whether or not they're going to receive the truth or not. And again, I actually want to start reading in verse 29 of chapter 5 to give a running go so we have a reminder of where we were before we jump into verse 33, which is really where we begin today. But notice in 29, it says in chapter 5, "But Peter and the other apostles answered and said, 'We ought to obey God rather than men.'" Again, they were commanding them not to teach in the name of Jesus, if you remember. He says, "The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you murdered by hanging on a tree. Him God has exalted to his right hand to be prince and savior, to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are his witnesses to these things. And so also is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given all those who obey him." So strong message. Very clear gospel message that Jesus is Prince and Savior and the Messiah. You put him to death, but you can repent, which they should have done. But again, this is making them angry, and every rebellious heart, when they hear the truth, is only going to respond that way. They're going to get angry. So in their rebelliousness, they get angry, and they're ready literally to kill them. And watch what happens here in verse 33. It says, "And when they heard this, they were furious, and they plotted to kill them." Now, I believe they would have killed them had God not intervened. As a matter of fact, I know they would have killed them had God not intervened. And we'll see how God intervened in just a moment. But I want to encourage you guys on something. God is not going to let anything happen to you until it's your time to go. And that may be a word for somebody. Maybe you're going on a mission trip. Maybe you've been called into a certain job or ministry or whatever the case might be. Maybe you're in some environment that's a little bit more dangerous than others. I think about police officers and those that serve in that capacity. If God has called you there, God is not going to let anything happen to you that's going to take your life until God has completed what he's called you to do. And again, I see what's happening here with the disciples. Had God allowed them to be killed right here, what would be the history of the early church? I mean, how would this have changed things? Now, God would have still done what he's going to do, but God was going to protect them until their time to go, so they're not going to be put to death. And again, we see these guys are very anxious and willing and following through on putting to death, because next chapter, we're going to see they put Stephen to death. And so he's going to be the first martyr. Again, we'll get to that a little bit later. They already, again, put Jesus to death. They're going to be chasing believers, putting them to death everywhere they can. So it's not that they didn't want to, but we're going to see that God intervenes and God doesn't allow them to. And it's interesting to see that God has planted someone right in their very midst that God is going to use to rescue the disciples. Look what it says here in verse 34. It says, "Then one in the council stood up, a Pharisee named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law, held in respect by all the people," note that, "and commanded them to put the apostles outside for a little while." Now, this Gamaliel stands up, a member of the Sanhedrin, and tries to cool down tempers. He says, "Let's all calm down, put those guys outside, let's discuss this for just a moment before we move forward in deciding to kill these guys. I know you're mad, I know you're angry, I know we don't agree with them, but let's all talk for just a moment." Now, why would they listen to this Gamaliel, and why would he have so much clout with them? Let me tell you a little bit historically about Gamaliel. This is the same Gamaliel who was the very famous teacher of Israel that taught Paul. You know, Paul says later on in his writings, "I sat at the feet of Gamaliel." And that would have carried great clout from all those who heard that. That would be like saying you sat at the feet of one of the greatest teachers in the world in whatever your field is. And let me explain why. The Jews had what they called the highest position any teacher could ever attain in the Jewish culture. It was called a rabbon, R-A-B-O-N. And it was so high and so hard to attain to, literally in thousands of years of Jewish history, there have only been 7 that they record that ever made it to a rabbon. Guess who Gamaliel was? He was one of the 7. He was a rabbon. He was basically the Billy Graham, except greater, of his day. And so if he was going to speak to, say, the church at large, it would be like if we were at a conference and Billy Graham was still alive back in his heyday, and they said, well, there's some issue going on in America with the church. Billy Graham has a statement. Everyone would pay attention to his statement, and they would give him honor in that position because he is seen by God as raised up, again, to be a spokesman nationally in that sense. Again, we don't really have many people in that position today, so to speak, but get the idea of what Gamaliel was like. He was someone that when he spoke, everyone stopped to say, what is the Rabban going to say? He was that honored. And again, so he was given a very unique platform here. And again, I believe God, I know that God, again, put this in his heart to do this. And he was a plant there to stop them from dying. Again, I like to see how God plans in advance. You know, if the enemy wants to do something, God always has a plan to thwart the enemy. This was God's plan to thwart the enemy by putting Gamaliel there. And again, I also believe that Gamaliel was now being influenced into believing in Jesus. Now, the Bible doesn't tell us that, and we have no record that Gamaliel ever gave his life to the Lord, but I suspect we may, and I'll use the word may because only God knows, we may see Gamaliel in the kingdom of God. Now, why do I say that? Because Jewish records do tell us something else about Gamaliel that I find very interesting prior to this incident. Now, you remember Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea, they were on the Sanhedrin. They're the two that went to take the body of Christ off the cross and to prepare his body for burial and put him in the tomb. Again, when they did that, they would have been immediately excommunicated from the Jewish society. They would have been kicked out of the Sanhedrin and excommunicated. It meant very different things than it does today. If somebody gets disfellowship from a church, that just means they can't go to that church. Understand, in this culture, when you were excommunicated, the Sanhedrin, they were not only the religious leaders of the nation, they were the Congress, the Senate, and the President. They were the government of the nation. So it'd be like the American government saying, you're put out, you can't get a job here, you can't do anything, whatever, you can't come to any of the functions of the nation. That's what it meant. Gamaliel and Joseph of Arimathea could not work there anymore. They couldn't go to temple anymore. They couldn't go to synagogue anymore. They'd be ostracized by everyone, probably even their own family. So they were basically kicked out with nowhere to go. Well, it's interesting. Nicodemus was a student of Gamaliel's and was trained up by Gamaliel. And according to Jewish history, when Gamaliel saw that Nicodemus was kicked out because of his heart and love for Nicodemus, he brought Nicodemus into his home to live with him. Now, that would have caused a little bit of tension among the Sanhedrin. That would have caused a little bit of concern among the people, if you will. But he didn't care. He wanted Nicodemus to be taken care of. And can you imagine Nicodemus moving in and the conversations they would have had? I can imagine Gamaliel saying, Nicodemus, what have you done? I mean, I've given you a place to stay, but you've completely been kicked out of society. What are you doing? What are you thinking, Nicodemus? Gamaliel, you've got to listen to me. I truly believe he's the Messiah. Don't give me that. What are you talking? Listen, I saw him after he raised from the dead. This is something I saw, I experienced. He's the real one. This is the Messiah. And I can imagine the struggle going on with Gamaliel, a part of this group, and Nicodemus pleading with him. And again, they probably kept it at a cordial conversation. I don't know exactly how that went. I'm making conversation up. So this is not Bible, this is Mark. But the reality is, he was no doubt influencing Gamaliel and probably having his own questions. I trust Nicodemus. I trust what he's saying. And all of a sudden, the disciples now of Jesus are standing before him. They realize they're about to put to death all of the disciples of the Lord. And Gamaliel, no doubt being moved by the Lord, whether he knew it or not, he says, whoa, wait, guys, listen. Put them out. Let's have a conversation. And so he puts them out for this conversation, and he has their ear. And notice, again, that's where we take it up here. After he gets all their attention there in verse 35, it says, and he said to them, men of Israel, take heed to yourselves what you intend to do regarding these men. For some time ago, Theudas rose up, claiming to be somebody. A number of men, about 400, joined him, and he was slain. And all who obeyed him were scattered, and it came to nothing. After this man, Judas of Galilee rose up in the days of the census and drew away many people after him. He also perished. And all who obeyed him were dispersed. And now I say to you, keep away from these men and let them alone. For if this plan is the work of men, it will come to nothing. But if it is of God, you cannot overthrow it, lest even you be found to fight against God. Now, the wisest thing he said was the very last thing. If this is of God, you can't stop it. And there's no way you can overthrow it if it's of the Lord. So leave it alone. Now, again, on the surface, this sounds like a very good argument. But when you begin to really think this through, which I don't know if any of them did later, this wasn't really that wise of a position to take. Now, let me say, I'm not saying that Gamaliel wasn't wise. I believe Gamaliel was being moved by the Lord, whether he knew it or not. And if indeed he did know it, I think maybe he was using a very clever means of dissuading them from killing them, at least until he could know, are these really the servants? Was he the Messiah? Was he not? We don't know all that was going on behind the scenes. But the reason I say that it looks wise on the surface, but underneath is not as wise, if you say that on the surface, especially ending with if God's in, it's going to go. If God's not, it's not. Everybody's going to agree with that. But to say that any movement that rises up, that if it's not of God, it's going to fizzle? Guys, that's not even logical. Throughout world history, lots of false religions have raised up and have thrived. In that day, they had false God worship that was thriving. In our day, we have Mormons, Jehovah's Witness, other movements that are false teaching, but they are thriving. So the argument, hey, leave it alone, if it's not of God, it's going to fizzle, that's not really a true argument. I think that God was using Gamaliel to blind their eyes so they would leave the disciples alone. As I said, God will supernaturally protect until the time comes for our time to be in the kingdom. Again, the Bible says that God can turn the heart even of a king to the left or the right the way he wants. And if God can turn the heart of a king who has ultimate authority the way he wants, God can turn the heart of a president. God can turn the heart of a senator, Congress. God can turn the heart of a governor or a mayor. That's the God that we serve. He's more than able to do that. And so, again, I think this is something the Holy Spirit is doing to blind their eyes. We see this elsewhere in Scripture. Remember David, when David was rebelled by his own son, Absalom. Absalom rebels. He gathers a large part of the nation to come against David and try to overthrow David. And so, as he comes to attack David there in Jerusalem, he gathers the forces against him. And David is just, disheartened. He's like, my own son. My own son is coming to attack me. So rather than fight his own son, David says, I'm going to flee, and I'm not going to fight my own son. So David is fleeing Jerusalem as Absalom has gathered the forces to take over the kingdom. David says, look, if God shows favor to me, God will bring me back. And as he's leaving, all the different people are coming and approaching David and trying to support him and trying to help him. This one man by the name of Hushai the Archite comes to David, and he's one of David's trusted counselors, a very wise man in Israel in that day. And he says, I'm going to go with you, David. He says, no, wait a minute. Why don't you go back and pretend to serve Absalom, then you can be a spy for me. He says, all right, whatever you want me to do, I'll do it. So Hushai goes back to serve Absalom and to be an inside spy for David. But another trusted counselor, one of David's main trusted counselors, Ahithophel, rebels against David. And Ahithophel does not go with him. Ahithophel sides immediately with Absalom. And everybody's shocked by that. Why would Ahithophel do that? Now, probably those in that day weren't as shocked as we would be, or even as David was, because historically, we find out that Ahithophel was guess whose grandfather? Bathsheba's. And when David had Uriah killed and took Bathsheba, granddad wasn't happy. Now, he didn't take any action at that moment, but as soon as the opportunity came to turn against David, he turned against David, and one of the wisest counselors in the kingdom historically of that day turned against David. One of the other wisest counselors to the king in that day, Hushai, is a spy. And now Absalom takes his throne, and you have the scene. Absalom begins to gather his army around him. David has fled with his men right over the Mount of Olives, heading down toward the Jordan Valley. And he says, look, what do we do? We're in the kingdom, but we got to get David. If we don't stop David, David's going to mass his forces. He's going to come and attack us. And we know that David's a mighty warrior. David will overthrow us. What do we do? And so when Hushai walks up, he sees Hushai, and he goes, Hushai, what are you doing here? He said, aren't you a faithful servant to the king? So he didn't say anything about Ahithophel because he probably, recognized this is, Bathsheba's granddad. I understand why he would rebel, but Ahithophel, or Hushai, why would you rebel? He says, oh, king, live forever. Whomever God makes king, I will serve. And again, he gives very wise words, and Absalom believes him. Again, he was a very wise speaker, a wise counselor, and he's able to trick Absalom into believing that he's on his side. So Absalom says, all right, what do we do? Ahithophel, you're one of my wise counselors, one of my father's wise counselors. What do we do, Ahithophel? Ahithophel says, I know exactly what to do. David is completely defeated. His own son has rebelled against him. His own son wants to kill him. He's totally demoralized. He's weaker than he's ever been. We strike while the iron's hot. Put the army together. We chase David now. We kill him while we can get him. Now, that was wise counsel. Because we know from the Bible, it reveals to us that David was disheartened. David was broken about the rebellion of his son. And David would have been very vulnerable. The most vulnerable probably in David's life was at that moment. That would have been the wise counsel of Ahithophel. But again, what did God want to do? God wanted to thwart that counsel. So now Absalom turns to Hushai. He says, Hushai, what is your counsel? He goes, O king, Ahithophel's counsel is not good at this time. Again, notice his wisdom, the way he uses it. It is good normally, but at this time, O king, it's not good. And let me explain why. David is a warrior. He's like a lion that's been injured. If you try to go after David right now and his mighty men that are around him, you know the history of the kingdom. He'll tear us to pieces. He'll wipe your army out. He'll destroy everybody. This is not a moment. You don't attack a lion when he's mad. So back away, give him some time. Let's amass the entire nation of Israel together, and we'll all go against David in mass, and we'll overthrow him by such forces that even his fierceness can't conquer, right? And again, that sounds wise on the surface if you didn't know that David was completely defeated and weak at the moment. I mean, David left Jerusalem with a shawl over his head and barefoot. If you've ever been to Israel, you don't walk through Israel barefoot. I mean, you can barely, the rocks, it's all rock. He would have been totally, this would have been the time to strike. And yet God moves in Absalom and all the leaders, and they say, you know what? We agree with Hushai's counsel. We think that his counsel is the best at this time. And oddly enough, Ahithophel goes out and hangs himself. There's kind of a picture that I think of Judas and the betrayal. David is a picture of the Messiah, and there's this whole picture there that's a whole separate study. But either way, he goes out and hangs himself. Hushai, you know, again, pulls the wool over their eyes, but it's really the Holy Spirit. That's exactly what I believe is happening here. I believe God has moved in Gamaliel's heart, whether or not he's becoming a believer or starting to believe. I don't think that he knew the Lord at this time, but I mean, whether he ever did or not, God is using him here to thwart their counsel. And notice what it says in verse 40, and they agreed with him. And when they'd called the apostles and beaten them, they commanded them that they should not speak in the name of Jesus, and they let them go. So they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were worthy to suffer shame for his name. Now, there's a lot here. First of all, notice they agree. And it just kind of says nonchalantly here, they beat them and then commanded them not to speak anymore in the name of Jesus. Again, what I love about it, we're going to see in a moment, they continued very boldly to speak in the name of Jesus. But it says they beat them before they let them go. Understand, guys, the scripture just gives kind of a real quick, they beat them. This was no small event. Let me explain to you what these beatings were like. Now, this isn't like the beating that Jesus went through. With Jesus, the Romans had what was called a cat of nine tails. It would be one instrument you would hold. It had multiple straps of leather, and you would have like metal, bone, hooks, glass, even metal balls on it, these round metal balls. So when they swing out, it hit the ribs and break the ribs, and all these hooks and glass, it did major damage to your body. And the Romans would give you, they'd bend you over a pole, tie your hands to your ankles so your back was pulled tight, and it would just split your back. I'm sorry to be so graphic, but again, a horrible thing the Lord went through. And they would give the full 40 lashes, et cetera, and that was your beating. Many people died just from the beating, okay, that took place. Now, this wasn't as brutal, but still what they would do is it was to publicly shame you. So they would take you either to the temple, which they were already at the temple, or they would take you to a synagogue. You would lay flat on your stomach in front of all the witnesses that were there. In this case, it would have been the Sanhedrin. They would take a single leather whip, which again was still a very horrible thing, and they would give you, again, what it was prescribed in their law was 40 lashes. However, they would give you only 39 for mercy. Thank you very much, right? I appreciate the mercy of that one less lash, right?
Thanks for joining us today on Come to the Table with Pastor Mark Kirk. Pastor Mark is teaching verse by verse through the book of Acts, a powerful account of how the early church was established and spread throughout the world. Acts shows us the bold faith of the apostles, the power of the Holy Spirit at work, and the unstoppable growth of God's kingdom despite opposition. Just as the early believers relied on God's strength to proclaim the gospel, we too are called to live boldly for Christ in our daily lives. Their stories remind us that no obstacle or difficulty is too great to overcome when God is leading the way. Trust that God is for you and with you as you journey in your faith. If you have any questions or prayer requests, we'd love to hear from you and pray with you. You can give us a call at 865-609-1385. We'd love to have a conversation with you. Once again, that's 865-609-1385. Come to the Table is a media ministry based out of Calvary Knoxville in Knoxville, Tennessee. If you're in the Knoxville area, we'd love for you to visit Calvary Knoxville this Sunday. We want to meet you. Feel free to check our website for service times at thewaymedia.net. Scroll down the page and find a link to Calvary Knoxville. As our time comes to a close today, we trust that you've been encouraged through this teaching in Acts. please make a point to join us next time as Pastor Mark continues to teach biblical truths and practical applications on living out the Christian faith from this inspiring book, right here on Come to the Table. Come to the Table is a radio outreach ministry of Calvary Knoxville.